Let's open our Bibles together to the book of Philippians. We'll be in Philippians chapter 1. Our text for this morning is verses 27 through 30, rounding out chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. And before we dive in, as you make your way there, just a quick review to refresh your mind. Paul is sitting in a Roman prison. He was recently visited by Epaphroditus, who was at least a messenger from Philippi. Some think that Epaphroditus maybe was their pastor. And as he showed up, he brought not only encouragement, but he brought financial gift and support and pastoral care for Paul. And so as Paul is thinking about the news of what's happening in the church in Philippi, he writes back to the church these truths. He knows that they share this spiritual fellowship. It's a union in Christ. It's financial, it's emotional, it's thoughtful. And so in chapter 1, he says, greetings of grace and peace from this gracious God to these precious people. You'll recall that they're precious to him because of that fellowship they share in the gospel. He says, every time I think of you, I'm thankful, I'm prayerful, I'm joyful. I'm praying that God would form in you by his grace, his spirit, his word, the heart of Christ, the mind of Christ, and the character of Christ, so that you will live with the ultimate aim of Christ, that is to glorify God. In verses 12 through 18, he gives an update on how he's doing. He says, hey, you know, though I'm sitting in prison, I've consecrated my chains. And it's turning out that it's giving me an opportunity to share the hope that I have in Jesus. And in fact, I'm inspiring other Christians to share the gospel too. And as we suffer in chains, we get to prove that our joy is in Jesus alone. And therefore, the last time that we were in Philippians, we saw how Paul, by example, shows the Philippians and us what it looks like to live a surrendered life. In fact, the joy that comes with a surrendered life. That as our supreme satisfaction is in Jesus, as we are surrendered to him and we are then serving others by his strength, not I, but through Christ in me, as that service flows out, it is multiplying gospel joy in us and then to others. And before I jump into the text, I want to give a just brief pastoral word of encouragement to you, Cornerstone. The way that I have seen you respond to the book of Philippians has deeply encouraged me. I've seen and heard of people praying and fasting for elders. I've seen expressions of gratitude for others in the body through emails, through thoughtful gifts, even pumpkin bread, which has been quite tasty, that I have to set aside. I've seen the heart and mind of Christ put into action. I don't know how many of you know this, but a handful of Wednesday nights ago, there was a pretty rough car accident outside on Grand right before we were about to begin our youth group in Awana. And there were a handful of folks in our body, Seth, Johnny, Carly, and Sarah, maybe some of you others, but they went out there, were first on the scene, were caring for the people involved, were trying to bring order and peace there, and they just did a phenomenal job. That was the body of Christ serving others in a very intense moment. I've also seen over these few weeks people stepping up in service and embracing the call that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Some of you have stepped up in ways that you hadn't prior. Some of you have been willing to disappoint people you love for the sake of serving and pleasing Christ. Some of you have been bold in your gospel witness despite opposition. Others of you, I'm thinking particularly of Sonny and Kathy, who've even come to the elders saying, hey, we would love to serve some of the people who might be overlooked and forgotten in the body. Well, we have an idea for this. Can we join alongside? Can other people come and help us visit shut-ins and care for those in need? We said, absolutely. That is responding to the word of God preached. And so, Cornerstone, I just want to say, praise God for the fruit that I'm seeing in your life. And I'm praying that your love will abound more and more in all discretion and wisdom, and that ultimately the fruitfulness that is coming through our body would not only be a blessing to our church, but a blessing to the city of Billings and beyond. Because when we do that, it gives powerful evidence to our identity. When we live this way, when we walk in a worthy manner, as Paul will call us to, and as I'm seeing our church grow in, it points to the fact that we are citizens of a better city. We belong to a better kingdom. And in fact, that's exactly where Paul goes to next in verses 27 through 30 with the Philippians, is he is calling them to live in such a way that reflects their true identity. You can read along in your Bible with me, verses 27 through 30, where Paul says, Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents, for this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Well, Cornerstone, war tends to stay with people long after the last shot is fired. War lingers with people long after the last shot is fired. And that's true individually, and that's true of nations. It shapes how we think about this world. It shapes the generation that fought the war, and it shapes generations later about how they understand themselves and their country and their responsibility as citizens. Now, I've been reminded of this week as I've been enjoying the new Ken Burns documentary on the American Revolution. I don't know if any of you are history nerds like myself, but it's been very enjoyable, this way that Ken Burns has kind of a signature move of bringing together images. There's no live footage from the American Revolution, so they gotta get creative, but he brings together images and music and documents and readings, journal entries. He brings it all together so that history doesn't feel distant, but it feels alive. At one moment in particular this week grabbed my attention. It was at the end of episode 2, and it was just a couple minute sequence on the Declaration of Independence. Now, the Declaration of Independence, it was written, it was then ratified, and then it was publicly proclaimed. It was published. Literally, it was good news published from the balconies. And we might be familiar with those words of, we hold these truths to be self-evident. But there was a time when nobody else had heard that good news before. That for the first time it was published in public. And the film surveys these various responses that people had to the reading of the Declaration of Independence. It quotes even Abigail Adams, who said when Colonel Crafts read that proclamation in Boston, it said great attention was given to every word. She writes about how the cannons went off, the shouts and the cheers just exploded, bells rung, all kinds of things. But she said, every face appeared joyful. In fact, after dinner, the king's arms were taken down from the state house, and every vestige of him from every place in which it appeared was burnt in King Street. And she said, thus ends royal authority in this state, and all the people shall say amen. In fact, some of that statue, pieces of that statue, were then melted into about 42,000 bullets that the Patriots would then use on the field. So amidst all these responses, though, as liberty was beginning its triumph over tyranny, I think the documentary does a good job of saying that even as liberty was triumphing over tyranny, hypocrisy was impossible to miss. In fact, one historian in the film, while discussing Thomas Jefferson's relationship to writing the Declaration of Independence while then holding and owning slaves, this historian put it bluntly. She said, "How can you know something is wrong and still do it?" Quick question, have you ever asked yourself that? How can you know something's wrong and still do it? In the film, she kind of chuckles to herself because she says, "Well, that's the human problem for all of us." That's true. That's a human problem for us. It's an American problem. As we look upon our past, the hypocrisy of who is created equal and free, it required another war to live that truth that we said was self-evident out. It's interesting. It's interesting to reflect upon these truths. Because what Ken Burns does masterfully in this documentary is he helps us today see our past in order to understand our present to help us forge our future. He shows us how much the revolution is engraved into the American mind, such that some of you will turn on a game tomorrow night, you'll watch it on Monday night, not on Sunday, and you'll see that the AFC number one seed is named the New England Patriots. The American Revolution impacts so much of our life and how we think of ourselves as Americans and all the way to what we call our football teams. But it's deeper, and it's this. It's that even a free people who can be marked by courage still struggle with the fact that they are a living, breathing contradiction. And it ought not to be so, but it is. And you and I know that as Christians. Because how many times have we said, "How can I know this is wrong, Lord, but still do it?" How many times have we as citizens of Christ's kingdom not conducted ourselves like we ought to? Lived hypocritically rather than faithfully? Well, that's exactly what Paul writes to correct in the Philippians and in us. And in fact, what's really cool is that Paul reaches into the Philippians' history, their politics, even their past wars, their sense of national pride, and he redirects it for a spiritual purpose. We don't get to see that in our English translations, but I hope to show you here in just a moment. Because inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul deliberately uses words, phrases, and imagery that would stir within this church a memory of past battles and a sense of patriotic duty, all while directing their eyes to their true king and their true homeland and saying, "Live for a better, higher kingdom." Church, do you remember that Philippi, the city, got its name when Alexander the Great's dad conquered a people for the settlement? That's how it got called Philippi. He was King Philip of Macedon. And then about 100 years before Paul wrote, the armies of Brutus and Cassius, you know, "Et tu, Brutus," you know that one? The guys who assassinated Julius Caesar, they go to war in 42 BC just outside the city. And they're fighting Mark Antony. And it's for a battle of keeping the Roman Republic or coming under a king. Sound familiar? Well, Brutus and Cassius and the Roman Republic lost. But in that battle, what happened was after Antony had won and Octavian had won, they then named Philippi a Roman colony. It's kind of like if you went into Philippi, you would look around, you'd be like, "Huh, this kind of makes me feel like I'm in Rome." It's almost like a Chinatown or kind of Little Italy. You feel like you're there. So to belong, to be a Philippian, was to have a deep sense of that this key battle was fought to forge your history, and that your sense of national pride was ingrained in what it meant to be a citizen of Philippi, a citizen of Rome. So, church, I want to ask you, do you see then the significance here? These guys were battling at the heart level with being more Philippian than Christian. And Paul masterfully flips it on its head and says, oh, church, remember the kingdom conduct that every Christian owes. I know how deeply ingrained these truths are in you, but know there is something better, there is something greater, for ultimately you are not a citizen of Rome or of America. You are a citizen of Christ's heavenly kingdom. And you might pledge allegiance to Caesar, or you might pledge allegiance to a flag, but he says far more, your lifelong loyalty belongs to one king. How's that, Americans? One king. King Jesus. And he says, if that's true, then your life and my life should look a whole lot more like that kingdom than this one. The gospel must shape our lives, and inconsistency, even hypocrisy, must be confronted head on if we are to live as a faithful witness here. So let me unpack the text for you here under the heading, a call to kingdom conduct. A call to kingdom conduct. That is the main point of this text. Kingdom conduct. Paul says, here is how you walk worthy together. 1 point, 2 parts, 3 priorities. 1 point, 2 parts, 3 priorities. Point number one is the point. Verse 27's main point is that we walk worthy. Look at verse 27. He says, only. You know what that word means in the Greek? Only. Singularly. Let this one thing consume you. What is it? Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That phrase, let your manner of life, it's a word in the original language that is rooted in what we would use for city or police or metropolitan or cosmopolitan. So it's the reality of citizenship. But specifically here, he's saying, here is how a citizen must conduct himself or herself. This is how you walk. This is how you live. And he says you must live worthy of the gospel. As a citizen of Christ's kingdom, you must walk worthy of the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that you live in such a way that God owes you grace or owes you blessing because you've lived in such a way that, oh man, you just deserve God's favor. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying live in such a way that's fitting, that's appropriate, that aligns with your identity. Conduct yourself in a consistent way. As a citizen of heaven, live like a citizen in heaven on earth. See, Roman citizens were expected to live in accord with Roman rules and customs and priorities. So the Philippian church, as they would have heard this letter read aloud, they would have been moved to consider their citizenship in the New Jerusalem. Yes, Jerusalem is a historical city, but the New Testament puts the emphasis, the syllable, on the heavenly Jerusalem. In fact, it says that Christians right now belong to that city. Jerusalem was a hub in the early church for early Christianity, but in the book of Acts, you see the diaspora, where the persecution sends Christians out of Jerusalem. You remember that? Well, suddenly now the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. But the New Testament says that wherever you live, you belong to a city that God has made. You belong to a city that will endure, where all of these other ones will perish. You belong as pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. You belong to a city that God has built for you in heaven. You can find all those citations in Hebrews chapter 11 and 12. Christians look forward to that city, but he says, you've already come to the New Jerusalem. You are spiritually united. You are a part of this city that has the saints and the angels, the great clouds of witnesses. You belong already. Those privileges and honors and priorities are yours, whether you live in Philippi or Billings. Because you and I live now in such a way that we are united in the gospel, all peoples from all nations and tribes and tongue, and we show that unity in our shared gospel belief and in our shared gospel witness until the day, Revelation says, that city descends and all of God's people are together and all things are made new. So church, I simply ask, do you see here that the point you need to take away, the point I need to take away, is that yes, the gospel is free grace, but it comes with citizenship responsibilities. I mean, we know this, that people who immigrate into our country, even like my grandma and grandpa, they're not free to just loaf around and do whatever they want and pursue a different agenda. That's not the thing. They are citizens now of a country, and they are to live as consistent citizens of this country, right? He's saying the same is true of us spiritually. Grace doesn't give us a free pass to loaf and live like who we used to, where we used to belong. Our new identity and citizenship in Christ requires a new way of living, which I think is why Paul actually uses these same words in four different letters. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, therefore, I, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Colossians chapter 1, in this prayer, he says, ever since I heard that the gospel has come to you and been bearing fruit in you, I'm praying that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He says it again in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, you are witnesses how holy and righteous and blameless our conduct was toward you as believers. He's talking about his ministry team. For you know how, like a father of his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you, here it is, to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is his point. In Cornerstone, we need to hear the point that God is making for us today. Kingdom conduct must mark kingdom citizens. Kingdom conduct must mark kingdom citizens. And just as the Philippians needed to overcome their tendency to think and live more like Philippians than Christians, so the question is for us, do we recognize our need to overcome those tendencies too? Where is it in your life, friend, that you have a proclivity to prioritize your earthly identity, your earthly homeland, rather than your heavenly homeland? Now, just to be clear, it's not wrong to be who God made us. I think just about every location that I can think of has a phrase that might say something like, Well, you can take the boy out of Montana, but you can't take Montana out of the boy, right? It doesn't matter where you go. Something along those lines are true. And so while you might be Montanans or not, you might be Americans or not, wherever you go, you are in Christ and you belong to this city. So will you live in such a way that's consistent with your identity? Now, we must avoid letting all this go sideways when our conduct is more fitting for worldly citizenship than heavenly. And therefore, Paul carries on in the following verses to show us what it actually looks like to walk worthy. One point, now you go to point two, two parts. He says, stand and strive. Stand and strive. Look at verse 27 with me. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Church, this is very clear. He's simply saying that part of the rhythm of walking worthy, you could even kind of say a left, right, left, right. The way you walk in a way worthy of the gospel that fits your identity is that you play defense and play offense. You play defense and play offense. Standing firm, he is essentially using a metaphor to hold the line. This harkens back to the war imagery and the wars that would have been fought in Philippi. In fact, Philippi would have been settled after that war by many veterans of the war. And so it would have had a high patriotic sense. He uses a word, stako. It's kind of like stake your spot in your ground. Like a soldier, don't give an inch. Stand your ground. He's using it metaphorically to say, do not compromise the gospel, but be fully committed to defending and holding fast the gospel truth. But then he says not only to play defense and stand strong, but to go forward, strive forward, advance. He goes here, now he switches the metaphor to an athlete. Or maybe like a gladiator who wouldn't just defend himself with a shield, but who would go and he would strike too. Boy, I better watch out up here. I'm going to get like all kinds of, sometimes I like to imagine myself as Russell Crowe, you know, in The Gladiator. So just remind myself of him. Yeah. I digress. The point that he's saying here is that you don't just protect gospel truth, you advance it. But he says you don't do this alone. You do this together. I loved how one commentary noted the way that Roman soldiers, this would have been in the Philippians' mind, Roman soldiers would not only use a shield to cover themselves, but you've probably seen in some of the movies, they would use their shields to help shield the soldier right beside them. It wasn't just for them alone, it was for the whole group. And as they would defend against the arrows, they would then step forward and step forward and step forward. Such that Paul here, what he's saying, he's not only saying, hold the line. He's saying, charge. Go. Advance. Standing firm and striving forward are our marching orders. And so by way of application, I just simply ask you to consider personally, where are you giving ground? Where are you tempted to compromise the gospel or God's revealed truth just a little bit? You know, it's not that bad. Hold the line. Stand firm. But not only that, what gospel opportunity do you have right now that you might be missing? What opportunity to advance Christ's glory, Christ's kingdom? What opportunity do you have that maybe you're afraid right now to take advantage of? Might be somebody in your family. Maybe you had a conversation over Thanksgiving and you left licking your wounds, tails between your legs. Lord, I was praying for an opportunity. You gave me an open door and I kept my mouth shut. Anybody been there? I have. I mean, we literally have a whole month that is like playing. This is like home field advantage for Christians in December for advancing the gospel. You hear a Christmas song on the radio, there's a gospel opportunity. You're at the downtown Christmas stroll, there's probably a lot of people there who you might have an opportunity to share Jesus with. You've got your holiday parties at work, don't be shy. Advance. People want to criticize. Oh, I can't believe you go to church. Stand firm. But graciously, firmly, advance. I love how both Paul says this in 2 Timothy and Peter says this in 1 Peter, where he says, yes, as you war for the gospel, you stand firm and you advance. You don't do it like a jerk. You're not like mean with it. He says you correct your opponents with gentleness. You give a defense for your hope in Christ in a spirit of reasonableness. But I'm telling you that if you are inconsistent with your words and your life, your lips and your life, if you're saying one thing in the office, but you're living a different way, you are not walking worthy, and you are going to be the hypocrite this text says don't be. Guys, now we know our falters. We know our failures. We have them too. But here's the reality. We don't fight this war alone. You don't stand firm and strive forward on your own. I love it. Built into these words right here is the word together. It's withness. Guys, we do this together as a church. So let us hold firm rather than giving ground. Let us as a church family this Christmas advance the gospel. Let us help each other have the conversations with our family members and our neighbors and our coworkers that we're struggling to have. Maybe, just maybe, this might be a wild idea, would you be willing to find one other person? It could be a spouse or a roommate or maybe somebody in your growth group. But what if you guys prayed for one person in the next 30 days that you were going to try to reach the gospel? You just share one person, that person shares one person, and you are committed to praying, thinking about, studying for, preparing for a conversation, and Lord, open the doors for a faithful witness. Would you be willing to do something like that? I would. If anybody wants to walk with me that way, I would love that help. I'd love that accountability. I'd love to strive forward and stand firm right alongside you. Because Paul knows and we know that if we're going to walk worthy, if we're going to stand and strive, we are always going to have to overcome at least three hurdles. And that begins to round out this text. Those three hurdles are this. You always have to overcome division. You always have to overcome fear. And you always have to overcome social shame. If you're going to be true to the gospel, you're going to have to be undivided, unafraid, and unashamed. And that's our final point, those three priorities that Paul says we must maintain as we try to walk worthy, is that we must be undivided, unafraid, and unashamed. Let me read the text in full once more for you. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm," here you go, "in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." See, first priority is that we must be undivided. One mind, one spirit. That is, we agree about the truth. We hold common convictions that are not self-evident. We hold common convictions that God has spoken to us. common convictions that Jesus is not merely a moral teacher, that Jesus isn't some crazy lunatic, that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that he is the Son of God who has come from heaven to save sinners like us, to reconcile us back to God who made us. We hold common convictions that the cross wasn't just an example for how you love somebody. It was the love of God rescuing people. We hold a common conviction. We agree that by the Spirit, we know Jesus rose on the third day, and he is now seated in heaven, ruling and reigning as a king, whether Americans or our neighbors or our family members want to admit it or not. A friend, there's some of you here, I'm sure, you have questions about that. That's okay. We would love to talk through those things with you. Now, I can tell you, I was one who didn't always know that truth. I didn't always hold that conviction. But God has made it clear through his word that he is who he says he is, and that I am who he says I am, a rebel by nature and by choice. And yet, I'm one beloved by God by his grace. And you can be one too, as you would turn in repentance from your sin and place your faith in Christ. And then you would join a body of believers who are committed to being undivided. We share in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who produces within us a togetherness, a spirit of unity, such that we are one with Christ, one in Christ, and one for Christ. Now we'll talk about unity, true unity, more next week as we get into chapter 2, but could I just give you one word, and that is, be careful of being the one who divides. This is a serious matter if the body of Christ is to walk worthy. Oh friend, this is no little item. Beware that you don't cause the division in the body. We strive together, united in the Spirit, united in the gospel, and we strive forward together in order to proclaim the Christ we love, the Christ who loves us. Secondly, a priority, he says, we must be unafraid. Verse 28, did you see that? Not frightened in anything by your opponents. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. Friends, we must be fearless, not frightened, but unshaken, immovable. Now, these opponents here in Philippians 3 were maybe the false teachers of Philippians chapter 3, but they probably were more likely, in my opinion, the neighbors that the Philippians were living amongst. And Paul tells them, don't flinch. Don't flinch. Don't be alarmed. Don't be shaken. Because as you walk worthy, as your conduct is in alignment with your citizenship in heaven, and you have to suffer for it, he says it's actually a sign, it's a signal that should give you encouragement as it assures you God is truly at work in your life. Brother and sister, if you're suffering for the sake of trying to speak the gospel, be encouraged. Because it's not only a signal of your salvation, it's a signal of their destruction. This is exactly what Jesus said. He said, blessed are you when others persecute and revile you for my name's sake, right? They don't persecute you and revile you because you're trying to shove the gospel down their throat. They're not persecuting and revile you because you're mean and you're critical. That's not what they're persecuting you for. It's they're persecuting you for the faithful witness, for holding firm, and for advancing the gospel. But as they do that, they're not persecuting you. Who are they persecuting? Jesus. That's why when Jesus showed up to Paul, who was doing just that on the road to Damascus, he said, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Friends, our gospel witness signals encouragement and assurance or destruction and judgment for those who don't want anything to do with Jesus. The way we stand fearless is by experiencing a greater fear, and that is the fear of the Lord. The courage, I love how G.K. Chesterton said, courage is a strong desire to live with a readiness to die. Like a soldier surrounded by enemies, in order to get out, he must combine a strong desire for living with a strange carelessness about dying. He can't wait for death, else he dies as a coward. He can't just charge ahead, lest he die recklessly. He must be fearless and courageous, merging a desire to live with a readiness to die. To me, that sounds a lot like Philippians 1:21. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Does that mark your life? Does that mark this body? Undivided and unafraid, fearing only fear himself. JFK was kind of right when he said you have nothing to fear but fear itself. The fear of Isaac, the fear of the Lord is what we have to fear, and that makes us an unafraid people as we advance the gospel with kingdom conduct. And lastly, he simply says to be unashamed. You will be socially shamed if you walk worthy, no doubt about it. But he says in verse 29, this is God's gift to you. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict you saw I had and now hear that I still have. You believe because God gave you a gift of faith. And all the suffering that you and I want to resist, all the negative emotions that our culture says, that this world says, no, you don't have to feel bad, because that'll keep you from being faithful. But if you are faithful, if you walk worthy, and you happen to suffer, it's a gift too. Do you believe that? God says it. Paul's literally saying, guys, you saw me in stocks and chains singing hymns when I sat in the Philippian prison. And now you know I write from prison doing the same thing. It's your turn. Cornerstone, it's our turn. It's our turn. Kingdom conduct walks worthy, standing firm and striving forward, undivided, unafraid, and unashamed, whatever this world may say about us. Let me end with this saying that I've known for many years, but thoughtfully, Marcia recently gave me a little handout called The Fellowship of the Unashamed. This was written by an anonymous African pastor who eventually was martyred. Maybe some of you know this. I decided to tape it inside my journal because it was a gift from Marcia, but ultimately it was a gift to God, from God to me, to remind me we are unashamed. This brother wrote, I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, or be still. My past is redeemed, my present makes sense, and my future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, position, a promotion, others' praises, or popularity. I don't have to be right. I don't have to be first. I don't have to be recognized. I now live by faith, lean on his presence, and walk with patience. I'm uplifted by prayer and labor with power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, divided or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice. I will not hesitate in the presence of the adversary. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy. I will not ponder at the pool of popularity, and I will not meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I have stayed up, stored up, and prayed up for the cause of Christ. For I must go until he comes, give until I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he returns for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me, for my banner will be made clear. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. Let our kingdom conduct be consistent with our kingdom citizenship. Walk worthy, Cornerstone, by God's grace, not in your own strength, but by his grace, standing firm, striving forward, undivided, unafraid, and unashamed of the grace that rescued you and the peace you now have with God. Go give the missing peace to the world that is missing peace. Give them Christ today and always. Let's pray. Oh Lord, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I want to be a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I want to be a one who does not sow division and discord, but sows peace. I want to be one who, Lord, is unafraid, unfrightened in the face of opposition. So, God, by your grace, help me to stand firm and to strive forward. Help me, Lord, as a shepherd, to walk in a manner worthy of this kingdom call. And help us, Lord, do these very things together. We are so weak, Lord, we are so tempted. We are straying, we are prone to wander, and yet we belong in your sovereign grip of grace. Oh, what comfort, oh, what peace and what joy. Lord, unite our hearts to fear your name and send us forth to the utter ends of the earth, that Jesus Christ might be preached and his kingdom might come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, amen.